Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Psalms, chapter 2. Psalms, chapter 2. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss His feet, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Are you a hugger? I found out as I grew older that there are families that are huggers, and then there's families that aren't. And it was quite a shock, I think, to some who were introduced to our family. My mom can hug just about anybody. You walk in the front door and she's ready to hug you. And certainly if you're one of her own, but even if you're a total stranger, she's ready to give hugs. And in fact, even now when she sends letters, all those X's and O's at the bottom. Do you do X's and O's? First time I got that letter from Mom, I thought, she forgotten how to sign her name? I didn't know what that meant. I had to be schooled on what X's and O's, and I guess it means hugs and kisses. I don't know where that comes from. I'm not sure why X and O's represent hugs and kisses. Do you have problems kissing people you love? Are you even standoffish with your closest of relatives or friends? Even if you're not huggers and kissers, we do generally get to the point where there's at least a few that we'll extend those compliments to. Provided you've brushed your teeth, it's a compliment, right? But can you imagine kissing someone's feet? And would you be willing to kiss our president's feet? What if our culture required that? Could you find yourself doing that? I know in our culture it's not something that's done. But I wonder sometimes if we haven't lost something because we've become so circumspect. If we haven't lost an ability to physically express what our hearts should be feeling. I've wondered about the Muslim prayers. What a humble act that is. And not trying to praise that in any way other than to say, here are men on a regular basis in groups bowing down before God. Now, I know that what they teach is contrary to what we have in the Scriptures, but still, that act, and I wonder, have we become too formal? When was the last time you actually hit your knees before God? When was the last time you actually touched your face to the ground in His presence and at least metaphorically kissed His feet? Now, I would have a hard time, I think, kissing someone else's feet. Maybe Colleen's, if you know they're pretty clean. But in this analogy here of Psalms chapter 2, you see the powers that be, the kings that are, and we looked at them last week, the Herods, Herod's folly, and we'll mention them again briefly today. But you see the powers that be and the power that is. You have the wannabes and the real one. And what the psalmist is revealing is that when the Son of God comes to the throne, even kings had better fall at His feet. Let's go to the book of Daniel, In Daniel chapter 5, we have a rendition of Nebuchadnezzar's story being given to his son, Belshazzar, by Daniel himself. And Belshazzar has just received a vision from God that says things aren't good. You remember the handwriting on the wall that Belshazzar received? Many, many, tekel, upharsin. And he couldn't understand what those words meant, and he called Daniel in, and Daniel said, well, these words are written for you. Many, many means that your days have been numbered, and they're up. Your time is done. Tekel means that you have been weighed in the balances and came out short. You've been found wanting. And Persian or Upharsin means that your kingdom is about to be turned over to the Medes and the Persians. I don't know what kind of shorthand that was to get all of that in those small words, but many, many tekel upharsin. And what Daniel then goes on to say, and this is happening to you because you didn't learn a lesson from your father. This is Daniel chapter 5. In talking about the things that had happened during his father's time, Daniel says of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. And he was driven from among men, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses, and he was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And what Daniel is recounting there for Belshazzar is something that has to be in his family album. It has to be in his recollection. He says, do you remember the time that these things took place? And when your dad experienced these things? How could a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar have forgotten? A king on his knees. Not in prayer, but like an animal. Eating grass like an ox. His hair growing so long and matted and distended that it looked like feathers. His fingernails becoming like claws. And so what Daniel is recollecting in the mind of Belshazzar is an event that there's no way that he's forgotten the actual event, but he's forgotten its meaning. And then he goes on to say, and your daddy was like this, Nebuchadnezzar was like this, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. What was Nebuchadnezzar's sin? He was proud. Too proud to fall before God. He was a king like the psalmist was talking about. A king who set himself up in power. Now, perhaps not intentionally going contrary to God's will, but not listening to God. He was warned by God as he walked. And Daniel said, God's giving you an opportunity here to change. And for 12 months, God waited for Nebuchadnezzar's heart to change, and it didn't happen. And then this fate befell him. He was too proud. His counsel was against God's counsel. And God said, it's time you learned a lesson. And the lesson is this. Mr. Big Shot, you're not that big. You think you've got the throne because you deserve it? No. You're only there because I allow it. Jesus had those same words for Pilate. Remember what Pilate said to Jesus? Will you not answer me? Do you not know I have the power to release you or to kill you? And what was Jesus' response to Pilate? He said, you only have power that's given to you. In other words, you only have the position that you are in right now because my Father has allowed you to be in that position. When Nebuchadnezzar finally came to his senses and it dawned on him that I am only king because God allows it, then he came out of his animal-like state and ascended back to his throne. And Daniel said, and now Belshazzar, verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. So like father, like son. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. Remember whenever Babylon overtook Jerusalem, they looted the temple. And they carried off all of its dishes and its goblets. And evidently they had them in some sort of storage up until Belshazzar's time. And he threw a big party and decided it was time to get those temple dishes out. And to have wine in them and have a big party. And so they've had this party, and he says, "You've drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, of iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." So in their partying, they made light, evidently, of the gods of the land in the sense of praising them, but not the God of all. Daniel says, and this is the reason why it's been written on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin, your days are up. You're coming up short, and your kingdom is being given over to the Medes and the Persians." That's a tough way to learn a lesson, isn't it? It says that that very night, Belshazzar's kingdom was lost to him, and so was his life. In Psalms 99, in verse 1, the psalmist writes, "The Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Holy is he. Mighty King, lover of justice, thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Extol the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he." Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord, our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. What's the psalmist telling us? There is but one king, and he reigns in Zion. Thou art my son, and today I have begotten thee. When those words came from the heavens, when Jesus was baptized, when those words came from the heavens upon the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God was anointing his Son as Lord, as King, as ruler. Would you bow before him? Would you kiss his feet? If it's expected of kings, do I think that I am exempt? If I don't do it in this life, I will just before the next. Turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 14. Paul, in talking about the day of judgment, quotes a passage from Isaiah 45. He puts it in the context of when this will happen. Isaiah simply says that there will come a time when everyone will bow down. Paul defines for us when that time will be. Romans chapter 14, beginning with verse 10. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Now what Paul is saying is, what right have you to judge another? You yourself are a slave. You yourself are a servant. You yourself will be bowing down alongside them to the man or to the one who is Lord and Master. But in the process of stating it, he says, here is fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. On the day of judgment, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that he is Lord. I want you to think about that a minute. Think of the mightiest man or woman, the greatest ruler, or the most horrendous. Mussolini, Stalin, Hitler, Saddam, President Bush, Clinton, Eisenhower, Lincoln, Washington. Every knee shall bow. Can you see that? Can you see those who have walked in God's way and those who haven't? But on the day of judgment, not a soul will be in doubt about what? Who is king? No matter what power or position they may have possessed at some time in their life, and no matter how they wielded that power, whether they ever acknowledged God in this life or not, there will come a time when they will. And it won't be forced. You say, well, how can that be? How can someone whose heart was so impure and so cruel, so dictatorial and horrendous, a terrorist, how could such a man or a woman fall down before God in the last day and it not be forced? It will be a realization, a dawning upon them. But like Belshazzar, for many it will be too late. Many, many tekel upharsin. For many that day will come and they will find themselves on the wrong side of the Lord, acknowledging His kingship, but in the same breath realizing their estrangement from Him because they failed to seek His will in this life. Would you bow down before Christ? Would you kiss His feet? That's one of the scenes in the Passion that's not recorded in the Scripture, but it's a very moving scene. As Christ is hanging upon the cross, His mother, Mary, comes to Him. Feet covered with blood. She buries her face in His feet. Such imagery. It's hard to escape. She pulls her face away and she's covered with blood. You ever seen little kids when they watch mom and daddy kiss, they go, "Ew." Our daughter Vanessa went over to her brother's house, a new one added to the family, the fourth in the family, and the littlest one before the baby was given the opportunity to touch and to hold the baby, and he's not very old. What is he? Is he two yet? About two. And as he reached out to hold the baby, he, is like, I don't know if it was because it's a girl or just what, but he pulls back and think it's like, no, I don't want to do that. Sometimes we may think such imagery is repulsive. And yet that is what God requires of us in this life, spiritually speaking, to bow before Him and to honor Him as King. Why is it so hard? Is it pride? Is it our independent spirit? Are we too self-reliant? But if we're honest with ourselves, submission is necessary in so many aspects of our life. What if there was no submission in the armed services? Just recently, there was this guy that came back from Iraq. He had been in Iraq for 6 months, and he came back on leave, and then he decided he wasn't going back. He just left. Remember hearing that this past week or so on the news? And he's decided that he's become a conscientious objector. And so he ran for a while, and I don't know that they were searching for him all that hard. Perhaps they were, but he turned himself in. But he turned himself in with the condition that he wanted to be exempt from his duties, that he was now a conscientious objector. You know what they did with him when he turned himself in? They arrested him. Now, I'm not sure what his fate will be, but the military understands submission. They understand that when an order is given, it is to be obeyed. And if you don't want to obey the order, then you don't go into the military, right? We watched a very disturbing movie this week from the library. It's entitled, How Many Miles to Babylon? And it's done okay. But it's an entire story about two young Irishmen during World War II who aren't sure that they're really going to listen to what their commanding officers tell them. And the entire setting or scene is of these two young men grappling with this concept of obedience. One is from a peasant family in Ireland. The other is from their aristocracy. But they have become friends against their parents' wishes. But they grow up together and then they go into the army. And they're being asked to do things that they don't really want to do. I won't spoil it for you, but it's a very disturbing movie. The end of it is you're just left sympathetic, but what's the army to do? How do you respond without submission? What about at work? Is there not submission expected? Do you not have a boss? Unless you're self-employed, an entrepreneur. What about in the family? Does God expect submission from the children to their parents? And then the children get older and they realize how difficult that can be sometimes. In your marriage, God even says to be submissive to one another, Ephesians 5:21. In the church, submissive to the elders. Why is submission required? Because it's the only way that things function as they ought. God tells us, most importantly, we must be willing to submit to Christ as King. No exemptions. No matter how powerful the man or woman, kiss his feet. You know it's not hard to kiss those you love. It's not hard to embrace those you're devoted to. We will have no problems giving ourselves to Christ if we truly love Him. In Romans chapter 13, Paul, in stating what my obligations are as a Christian, says this, verse 7, pay all of them their dues. Taxes, to whom taxes are due. It's almost April. Revenue, to whom revenue is due. Respect, to whom respect is due. And honor, to whom honor is due. God says for me to be submissive in all areas of my life as is expected of me, whether it be to my government or to my community. Could you protest the taxes that are put upon your bill at Walmart? 6-7 cents to the dollar. Well, you could, but would it do you any good? Those taxes are going to the county, they're going to the city, going to the state. We just pay them, don't we? We don't think twice whenever we see the price on a particular item and we mentally calculate, okay, I've not only got to have that, but I've got to have 6-7% more. I listen to the radio quite a bit, and it tickles me to hear some of the things that Poncha Springs is objecting to with regards to the county taxes. And whether or not they're getting their fair representation within the county. There's certain lodging tax that's put upon them in Poncha Springs that's supposed to go to promoting the area motels, and Poncha Springs doesn't feel like that they're getting their best representation. And so they have decided to levy their own tax upon the hotels and the motels in Poncha. And now there's this big discussion, I'm not sure it's been settled yet, as to whether or not the county tax, lodging tax, which is added on top of the other taxes, will still hold, and this new city tax will be added, or whether the city tax then forces the county tax out, and Poncha get, you see all that going on? Submission. Who's in control? Who gets to call the shots? We submit time and again, every day, without even thinking about it. God says, think about it. Honor me. Did the Herods of the New Testament think about what they were doing when King Herod decided that this Christ child was a threat to his comfort zone? Did he consider God's plan? No. Did Herod Antipas, when he decided that what John the Baptist was saying about him and calling for change was not acceptable, and he killed him, he had him beheaded, did he think about what God wanted? No. In last week's lesson, in Acts chapter 12, Herod Agrippa I, whenever he took James the apostle and killed him, and then arrested Peter and imprisoned him with the same thought in mind, to slay him, was he considering what God wanted, what God desired? No. Why not? Why did these men, these kings, not consider what God's will was? Because they had their own comfort zones. They didn't want to change. And they were seeking to please men. Is that a definition of pride? They were comfortable. They saw no need to change. And they were pleasing others. Are our lives not lived with such characteristics? Are we not sometimes as guilty as they are? The mighty have set themselves against the Lord and His anointed. It's easy to see that in those men, as we talked about last week. But does it not happen today? Do we not have people in power today who say, I know the Bible says that, but that's just old-fashioned. That's just outmoded. We don't need to live like that anymore. One man for one woman for life? Get real. There's nothing wrong with divorce. One man for one man. For life? There's nothing wrong with that lifestyle. In fact, you're treading upon my rights if you try to refuse me that. Is it God's way or is it man's way? We will have rulers who will not stand up for God. We will have men and women who will set themselves up as those who know when they don't. And we will have to make a decision. In this life, will we bow to them or will we honor God? The day will come when all will bow down. Am I like Nebuchadnezzar, too caught up in my own agenda, patting myself on the back? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer, whoever he might be, talks about God in such a way that it reminds you of the psalmist. See that you do not refuse. This is verse 25, Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, and he's been talking about the giving of the old law in comparison to the giving of the new covenant, he says, we know that under the old law, if they didn't listen to God, they received punishment. Much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken, as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken may remain. He said, there was a time when the old law was given that mountain shook, and the people were afraid. He said, under this new law, we've been promised that there will be a time that comes that not only the whole earth will shake, but the heavens themselves will be destroyed, that a new heaven and a new earth might be established, which will never be shaken. With that thought in mind, then, listen to what he says, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know who the king is? He reigns. God has established Jesus as Lord and Master. Not simply of Christianity, not simply of America, not simply of Judea, but Lord and Master of all. I will honor him. I will kiss his feet. I will obey his will. I will do his bidding in this life and reap the reward of eternal life, or I'll arrive at that conclusion on the last day too late. My days already numbered, coming up shy in the balances, and my position lost. Be warned, O kings, kiss his feet. But we have a master who is so loving. We have a God who is so true. All of his teachings are for the best. Everything that he expects us to submit to is for our own good. He is never arbitrary or capricious. He is always fair. He is always right. He never asks too much. What he does ask of me is for my best, for my good. Is he your Lord and Master? Won't you honor him in this life before it's too late, as we stand and as we sing?